This evening we read in sacred scripture in Luke chapter 6. The text is found in verses 27 through 36, and that's what we're going to read at this time. So Luke chapter 6, and then beginning at verse 27. Our master says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Jesus begins this teaching by speaking with authority. He says, "But I say unto you who hear." We find Jesus doing that throughout his ministry. And when Jesus says that, he often says that in contrast to what other people have been saying. For example, he will mention some tradition of the elders or something that other people are saying, and then Jesus will say with messianic authority, "But I say this to you." And it points to his authority as the Son of God, who has authority to tell his people and his disciples and his covenant people how to live. Jesus has the right to tell us how to live. He has the right to demand how we, his disciples, should live. Now, it's true, we live in a day when the theological liberals, they are absolutely astounded at the idea that some Jewish teacher who lived 2,000 years ago would be the person who has the right to tell us what to believe and how to live. But for those who have ears to hear, for those who are disciples of Jesus, the Master has something to say here. And he speaks with kingly authority. And this is, he says, how his disciples ought to live. And what Jesus is saying here is something that we need to hear today. This past week, I listened to a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that took place in Wittenberg. Ligonier Ministries had a celebration actually in Wittenberg. Albert Moeller was there, Robert Godfrey, and others were there. And it was interesting that there was also some German pastors involved. And they were asked about the state of religion in Germany. One of the German pastors said, "Well, here in Wittenberg and in East Germany, the majority of people are atheists, a leftover from communism." He says in other areas to the west more, in what was not part of communism, their people are agnostics. But he said there's all this cultural Christianity. People even think that they're Christians when they're not. And he said they don't even understand Luther's teaching, although they know that Luther played some important role in their history. You see, we live in a day where there is also a cultural Christianity. Lots and lots of people say that they are Christians. Well, Jesus, in this teaching, is going to paint for us the portrait of a genuine believer. This is what a genuine Christian is like. He loves, as Jesus describes how his disciples need to love. Now, what is astonishing here is how high of expectations Jesus has of his disciples. I often have to deal with students who have a very low idea initially of what God requires of his people. And of course, that it is what the natural fallen mind has. By nature, we have a Pelagian view of humanity. We think we humans are pretty good, and we're thinking that we are able to do what God requires, basically. But Jesus sets before us here what God requires, and it is astonishing love, an amazing love, a radical, radical type of love. In other words, Jesus teaches a radical love ethic here. And it reminds me of what Augustine said. He said to God in a prayer, he said, "God, command what thou wilt, but then give what you command." And Pelagius jumped all over that statement, but notice how we need to say that tonight. We need to say, "Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, command what you will." And so if you're going to command me to live in a radical love towards the people around me, even my enemies, then I also need to say, oh Christ, yes, command me what you will, but also then give what you command, because by myself I can't love like this. And so we come dependent, knowing that we need Christ to give what he commands. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return." And it is a good thing that Jesus Christ, by his loving sacrifice on our behalf, has merited for us the grace to love as a disciple of Jesus can love. This evening, we look at living out Jesus' radical love ethic. First of all, we're going to talk about the meaning of that. And then secondly, the necessity of us as Christians living out Jesus' radical love ethic. And then finally, we will look at the motivation for that. Jesus' teaching about love is radical. It is otherworldly. It is a love that characterizes only the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is radical. And there are six reasons why Jesus' love ethic is radical and different and unique. We could also say there are six elements that show the astonishing nature of Jesus' love ethic and what he requires of his disciples. In fact, I think as we look at this passage, we find it breathtaking what Jesus says to us, what our Master really wants from us. It's breathtaking. It's astonishing. And the first thing that shows that this love ethic is a radical love ethic is who the objects of our love need to be. Jesus doesn't just say you need to love your neighbor as yourself. No, it's much stronger than that. He doesn't just say, well, you need to love your husband or your wife. He doesn't say, brothers and sisters, you need to love your siblings. No, it's far stronger than that because, of course, we know that there's sort of a natural family love. No, Jesus says something far more. He says you need to love your enemies. That's what Jesus requires of us. First of all, in verse 27, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And then in verse 35 again, he returns to that same exhortation. He says, "But love your enemies and do good." Now, this is something that's radical because, humanly speaking, it is not possible. How many of you children have had to deal with a bully? Bullies, mean children, bullies at school, bullies in your neighborhood. Kids who, for some reason, just have it out for you. They want to poke fun of you, or they want to try to knock you off your bike, want to try to start a fight with you, or they poke fun. When you're a teenager, they poke fun of your clothes. Or maybe you're growing up, and lo and behold, you discover at work there are people who are bullies too. There are people who are simply out to get you. They try to undermine you at work. They talk bad about you. They try to get you fired. They try to make you look bad to the boss. We have enemies. And the reality is that sometimes it's people very close to us who become enemies. I think for most Christians, the funny thing is that our greatest enemies aren't necessarily even pagans, members of our very own church, for some reason, can become our enemies. When I was in seminary, one of my professors said, he said, in every church where I have been a pastor, the Lord in his sovereignty has placed a billy goat. What he meant is that there be a member in the church who would hate him as a pastor. And so we have even fellow Christians who make themselves into enemies of us for some reason. Now, this is realistic. We don't live in a world, yet do we, where everybody walks in love, where everybody is our friend. Now, that's what the future holds. That's in glory. Glory is a place where we will be with everyone who is loving, and they will be friends, true, genuine, loving friends. But in this world, we have enemies. And what our Master says is this. He says, you need to love those who hate you. Yes, he talks about this. He says, do good to those who hate you. There are people who despise you because of your Christian confession. They know you're a Christian, and because they know you're a Christian, they just want to either avoid you or they want to do things to hinder you. There are people who simply despise us. They abhor us because they don't like the light that emanates and shines forth from us and from our good works. And Jesus says here, love your enemies. Now, Jesus' contemporaries were very, very aware of who their friends and who their enemies were. Political enemies. They had a very clear sense of who their religious enemies were. That's why Jewish men, for example, would say, thank God that I'm not a Samaritan, because the Samaritans were their religious enemies. Jesus had contemporaries who said, yes, we should love our friends and we have the right to hate our enemies. And Jesus comes and he explodes all of that and he says his disciples are to love those who hate them and who make themselves into their enemies. Now, who is sufficient for these things? Think of people who have made themselves into your enemies or people who hate you. How do you respond? Our natural response, of course, can become defensive. And we want to lash back. And yet Jesus says, love your enemies. That's the startling, odd, strange characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ, that he or she loves those who hate him. And Jesus builds on that. The second reason why Jesus' love ethic is a radical one is that he calls for an attitude of meekness and forgiveness instead of an attitude of revenge and retaliation. In verse 29, he says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. Well, that stands in radical contrast to how the Jews often thought. They held to the law of retaliation. After all, in the Old Testament, don't we read of a lex talionis, or a law of retaliation? That if some, for example, punches you in the eye and you lose your eye, then now they need to lose their eye. Jesus said in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, in the Old Testament, God had talked about the law of retaliation. He had also talked about forgiveness and not taking revenge. But Jesus' contemporaries, just like we, tended to look to the Old Testament and mainly look for that law of retaliation. Now, we find it in the Old Testament. For example, turn in your Bible back to Exodus 21. And look in Exodus 21 and look at verse 23. They're talking about if a woman is pregnant and then a man hurts a woman who is pregnant, what the consequences should be. It says in verse 23, "But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life." Notice that if the baby would die, then the person who was involved in damaging the baby would lose his life. And then it says in verse 24, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." That's the law of retaliation. And then turn to Leviticus 24 and look at verse 19. "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." So there we have, once again, a law of retaliation. And then turn to Deuteronomy 19 and look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. The Bible says, "Your eyes shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." So we do find in the Old Testament that there is a judgment given for someone who hurts someone else. But what is very striking is that it actually limits what the judgment is. The raw pagan response was, "Hey, if you hurt me, I'm going to pay you back 10 times more. Kind of the way I was as a little kid with my younger sisters. I thought, well, if they would mess with me and do something that would somehow dishonor me, I would pay them back twice as hard. And the law, you see, did not allow that. So God was teaching equity. So he limited the nature of the penalties. And also, it wasn't carried out just personally. It was something that the elders of the city did in judgment. But look what we also find in the Old Testament. We find God teaching that his people must not seek revenge or bear grudges. Turn, for example, to Leviticus 19 and look at verse 18. God says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then turn to Proverbs, and turn to Proverbs and look at Proverbs 20, verse 22. Here once again, God tells his people in the Old Testament not to engage in revenge. The wise man says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will save you. There we're being told to act like Moses, who is the meekest of men, who when Aaron and Miriam attacked him, he didn't try to even defend himself. He waited on God to vindicate him. And then go to Proverbs 24 and look at verse 29. The wise man says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" So God there tells his people in the Old Testament not to get revenge. And so Jesus here teaches this radical love ethic. He says even in verse 29 back in our text, he says, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also." So Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the cheek and does this act of indignity to you, don't try to smack him back in the face and treat him in this shameful way. But turn the other cheek, Jesus says. That's the opposite of our natural response to an insult. Jesus says also in Matthew 5:38, "But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, some have misinterpreted this, and they said, see, this takes away all right to personal self-defense. The Russian novelist Tolstoy, for example, tried to take what Jesus said here rigidly and literally, and the result is that he held to pacifism. But Jesus here, notice, is not talking about national self-defense. He isn't saying that our government doesn't have the right to defend us from foreign foes or from a Korean dictator who's trying to play around with nuclear weapons. And I don't think that Jesus is ruling out self-defense either here. Someone tries to break into our home. We have the right to self-defense too. But notice what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with our dispositions and our attitudes in the face of assault. Jesus' concern is with his disciples' hearts. Will we have bitterness in our hearts and evil passions? Or will we have forgiving hearts? So Jesus teaches this radical, radical love ethic, that we need to respond to evil with a forgiving, selfless attitude. And then third, that Jesus is teaching a radical love ethic comes out in verse 31 in his formulation of what we call the golden rule. Jesus says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." And this is remarkable. It's remarkable how Jesus formulates this. Did you know that Confucius, before the time of Christ, had formulated a form of the golden rule? But it was negative even. It was like, don't hurt other people if you don't want them to hurt you. And so it was more negative. What you don't want people to do to you, don't you do to them. But notice how Jesus formulates it in a positive way. He says, what you do to others as you want them to do to you. So Jesus calls us not to be passive in the face of evil, but to be proactive with even our enemies doing to them what we wished positively they would do to us. Isn't that amazing how different our lives would be if we would actually live like that, doing to others, treating them as we want them to treat us? Fourth, what's radical about Jesus' teaching about love is that he teaches us that we are to make choices to love the people around us. In other words, Jesus calls us to an agape love that is rooted in the will. When Jesus is telling us to love our enemies here, he means that we need to make decisions, deliberate choices rooted in our will to seek the good of the people around us. We might not always have happy emotions well, people are being mean to us or people are mistreating us. But Jesus calls us to make sacrificial choices, to love the people around us and to do good to them, even if we don't feel like doing good. Fifth, Jesus says that when people talk bad about us, they're cussing at us or gossiping about us, slandering us behind our back, Jesus says that you are to say good things about them. Jesus says when someone is cursing you, your response isn't simply to keep your mouth shut. No, Jesus says, no, his disciples will show such a radical love that they will bless those who curse them. And when people persecute you and deceitfully use you, he says, you're going to open your mouth and engage in one of the most great acts of love, intercessory prayer. Jesus says in verse 28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Things were different in biblical times. The Pharisees would curse others. The Essenes, you know, the group that made the copies that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls, they would, for example, say that it's proper to curse people who do not join their sect. And Jesus says, no, when people curse you and slander you, don't respond in kind. Instead, bless them and pray that God would do good things in their lives. And when people hate you and they despitefully use you and they're mean, open your mouth and with your tongue intercede for them in love before the throne of grace and seek their welfare and even their eternal salvation. Just like Stephen did when he was being martyred. And sixth, that Jesus is teaching a radical love ethic is evident from how Jesus calls us to a radical selflessness. He does that in three different statements. Look at verses 29 and 30. In the middle of verse 29, Jesus says, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. There are three things Jesus says. If someone holds you up, they rob you, they're taking away your cloak, your coat, Jesus says, well, then give them your shirt also. What a strange thing. Someone's trying to take advantage of you, and you let them take advantage without trying to steal from them or something. And then you even give to them another thing? And then Jesus says, if someone comes and asks you for alms, give to them. And then he says, if someone takes something away from you, your neighbor borrows your mower or your tiller, and he has no thought of bringing it back, Jesus says, don't even go over there and ask it back again. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? Some people have said, well, what Jesus is teaching here is totally unworkable. It's just not practical. Now, it's true that Jesus here is engaging in what we could call hyperbolic commands. Hyperbole is when you overstate things to make a great impression, and Jesus loved to do that. In other words, Jesus uses language that shocks the listeners, gets your attention to make a strong point. This was characteristic of the Hebrew style, to make startling, strong statements, to make a point. Jesus is trying to communicate something very strong here. Some people have said, well, if you take Jesus literally, then if Christians are going to be pushovers, whether that's in prison, for example, if you're in prison and people want to take stuff that you have from your commissary stuff, and you're just going to let them keep taking it, well, then everybody's going to take advantage of you. If your neighbors know that they can come to your house, they can take whatever they want, your car, nice things, your iPad, people are going to take advantage of you. There are people out there like that. So Jesus is almost, is it like he's getting rid of private property, that there's going to be this group of Christians who are going to be taken advantage of, living in constant poverty, and then other people will be preying on them. That's not the point here. Leon Morris explains it like this. He says, if Christians took this one absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. It is not this that Jesus is asking, but a readiness among his followers to give and give and give. In other words, Jesus is really dealing with the attitudes of our hearts. And what is Jesus taking issue with? Greed in our hearts, a lack of love in our hearts, a lack of willing to sacrifice. In other words, Jesus is concerned about protecting above all, not your physical goods, but your soul. Jesus is concerned about protecting your soul from loss and damage. And so he's saying it's better for your soul, it's better for your body to suffer loss than that evil passions and selfishness and covetousness rule and possess your soul. We're to have such a great love for the people around us that we're willing to suffer loss for their good even. So this is what the Lord Jesus requires of us. The Lord Jesus requires that we would love even our enemies. We have a hard enough time loving our friends and loving our family members and loving our brothers and sisters. And Jesus comes and says, love, love your husband, love your wife, love your siblings, love your friends, and even love your enemies. And why is this necessary? Jesus says it is necessary for you to live out this radical love ethic, because it will be what identifies you as a living disciple of him. And it will set you apart from sinners. You see, Jesus wants his people to be different. We live in such an antinomian age. We live in an age when in churches there's not even hardly the preaching of the law of God. People are not even hearing sermons through the Ten Commandments. We live in an antinomian age. So that sometimes it seems like confessing evangelical Christians aren't living any different from the world. But Jesus, you see, wants his disciples to be different, to stand out from the world by their remarkable love. And that's why Jesus contrasts how his disciples live and their radical love ethic from how unbelievers live or just cultural Christians. Look at verse 32. He says, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. He says, how are you any different from the pagans? Pagans love the people who pat their backs, who scratch their backs. Politicians even love those who love them. What credit is that to you? And then in verse 33 he says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Even unbelievers do good to people who do good to them. So you're not going to stand out as any different if you just do that. In verse 34, he says, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Even guys in the gangs in prison, yes, they'll lend something to someone else. If someone runs out of commissary items in the expectation that they will, when they get their commissary items later on, when they get some money in their account, they'll give them back twice as many. So even pagans lend to each other. So how do you and I stand out if we lend to other people who can pay us back? No, Jesus says, you, my disciples, you need to be extraordinary. You need to be different. You have to have a radical, unique, different kind of love compared to the pagans. He says, if you don't live according to this radical love ethic I'm telling you, well, then you're nothing but a common sinner, just like the rest of the Gentiles, and you're not a true disciple of mine. A true disciple, you see, is different. He's different from sinners. He's different from pagans who love those who love them and lend to those who lend to them. Now, if you lived in Rome or in any Roman or Greek city back in Jesus' day, you would have been struck by the whole system of patronage. It was sort of the wheels that greased the whole system. There would be a patron, for example, there would be a powerful Roman senator, for example. And you'd be astonished by how every day tens of people, even hundreds of people, would gather and go to that man's house every single day. And when he would walk to the forum, you'd have this large crowd of people who were like his assistants and supporters following him around. In every village throughout the Roman Empire, there were patrons. And what would happen is that they would be benefactors to the people under them. So, for example, if you didn't have any connections to power, you would hang out with someone like this, and you'd serve him and try to help him out, and then he would help you climb the rung of power or to get a good job. And so if you'd hang around in any of the Roman cities, you would see the patrons and their subordinates. And what Jesus is saying here, too, if you're just like that, you're trying to help other people who can help you, then you're no better than a Roman pagan in the system of patronage. No, we need to be different from the pagans. Jesus says it's necessary that we might be different. And it's also, he says, it's necessary for us to live out this love ethic to provide evidence that we are the children of God. He says in verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." Jesus says, as people see you walking in this astonishing type of love, they will realize that you are the children of the Heavenly Father. That's the evidence that you are the children of God. By your lack of selfishness, by this radical love, people will see that you are like God the Father. You look like Him. Because the character of God is that He is good to even the ungrateful and the wicked. But we're motivated to this odd, remarkable, strange love by Jesus and His love. This is not a natural kind of love. The only way that you and I can love as Jesus wants is by a powerful work of God's grace in our life. Only the regenerated child of God can love like this. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we truly and genuinely love the people around us. And it is Jesus who has shown us this radical love. The Bible says, God is love. And Paul says this in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then Paul makes a stronger point even in Romans 5, verse 10. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." R.C. Sproul has said that as sinners, we are cosmic rebels. By nature, we were enemies of God, hateful and hating. The marvelous thing is that Christ has loved His elect enemies. And Christ has loved us with a radical love, a self-denying love. So even though He is the glorious Son of God, lauded before all ages, the marvelous Creator of all things invisible, the One who upholds every creature and gives us every heartbeat, the marvelous Son of God, who is fully God, truly God, has come into this world And he has loved us so amazingly, so astonishingly, that he suffered being rejected and forsaken by the Father. And he suffered agony so great that if you suffered even a small beginning of these agonies, you would say, I just want a drop of water placed on my tongue. For us, when we were antagonistic by nature. So Christ has loved his enemies with a marvelous, radical, self-denying love. Jesus has loved us and purchased us on the cross. And now we want to imitate that love. We want a small beginning. We want to love as we have been loved. And that's why Jesus too wants us to love those around us, so that we be powerful witnesses to his love, so that when people would see you, they would see something of Jesus and they say, what an amazing Savior and loving Savior that Christian must have. You see, Jesus wants Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church to be a community where the boundaries are porous. That is, he doesn't want us to exclude people because somehow we're unloving towards them. He doesn't want us to hate our enemies. He wants us to love the lost people around us so much that through that love they are drawn to him and into the gates of Zion. Christ wants to use your loving witness as a powerful means so that people who by nature hate God and hate each other and even hate you are transformed and changed so that they want to love God and love his people. And then finally, there's another motivation here other than the great love of Christ, and that is the gracious reward. In verse 35, Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. It's interesting that Jesus says, okay, in his kingdom, there is reciprocity. But in a radical form, God the Father is our patron. You see, as we love those who hate us, as we do good to those who do not like us, as we bless those who curse us, we might not receive anything positive in return. In fact, we very well might not get anything in return from them. But Jesus says, God the Father, your beloved Father, he will be your patron, and he will give you gracious rewards. So look what our God does. He gives to us grace so that already in this life we are a beautiful people, a radical people, a strange people, people who love even our enemies, who pray for those who persecute us. And then God crowns those gifts. Crowns them, yes, sometimes even in this life, but especially in the life to come, so that we have no clue about the gracious rewards we're going to receive in the life to come. Great blessings, great honor, gracious rewards as we love those who hate us. So Christians, let's beseech God that he would help us to love, because the book of James says that when we ask God for these things like the grace to love, our God is generous, and he will give to us generously of this radical love. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so glad that you give to us gracious rewards, and that even though the pagans view these kind of gracious rewards as valueless, as regenerated children of our Heavenly Father, these are the kind of rewards we want. We want to have your affirmation, and we want to be able to enter into life eternal and to enjoy the reward of grace in the life to come. We pray that, oh, you would work powerfully in our hearts and lives so that we would love our family members, so that we'd love our siblings, so we'd love the people around us. We need much help, so we pray that you would give what you command. And we thank you for Jesus and his marvelous love, a love that we shall sing about for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray this, and for his sake, amen.